Oh, yeah. That's working just fine. It actually says record. That's a good sign. All right. We started our study in the book of James last week and talked a little bit about some background information that may or may not care about so much. This James is generally held by the church to be the Lord's half-brother. Not everybody agrees with that viewpoint, but it isn't real critical because the Holy Spirit wrote the book in the final analysis anyway, and so if it isn't the Lord's half-brother, it may be just some other James that we know about in Scripture, or maybe we don't even know about the guy. I don't know. This guy is a go-getter. This guy's letter has got 109 verses, and half of them are imperatives. Half of every verse in the book of James tells you to don't just sit there, do something. Now, that ain't the guy in the book of Acts, but I ain't trying to convince you otherwise. He may just not be that guy. This book is full of action. This guy wants his readers to do something. Half of every verse he writes tells them to do something. The people he's writing to are Jews. They're the 12 tribes that are dispersed. They're called the dispersion, or the diaspora, which means the dispersed. And I don't know exactly where they are, but I think a lot of them are up here in this area. They fled Jerusalem back when the persecution of the church broke out at Stephen's murder. Remember that? And then later on, Herod persecuted them more. And so I think they came up this way and settled mostly up into this area. The Romans called it Asia, but today it is Western Turkey, and you can think of by whatever you want to. I don't know if there's collections of them somewhere that he's writing to, or if he's just writing a circular and says, look, you guys carry this through the various churches in that area. And there's a whole bunch of them up there. The ones you see here, Paul founded or had some influence on when he was at Ephesus for 3 years. So a lot of this southern part here later became Paul's fields, and the northern part of it, Peter was very active in. So there just may have been a bunch of Jews up there, and this James is writing to them to tell them some things, to help them. And what he's going to talk to them about is faith, the topic of faith. What's faith? Taking God at his word, believing what God says, and taking him at his word. And he's going to develop kind of three major themes in his book here along the discussion of faith and how it behaves itself, how it manifests itself. The first theme that we're looking at here now is how do we nurture our faith in our walk before God? What causes it to be strengthened as compared to weakened, which it can be? And what we've seen so far is that the way God does that, the way he refines our faith, is through trials, testings, difficulties. That's how he improves our faith and strengthens our faith. It's like exercise is to your muscular system. You have to work at it in order for your muscular system to get better. And it's not always fun going to the gym or going out jogging when it's hot and all that kind of stuff. But the reason it is important to you is because it's beneficial. And that's one of the first points that he makes. Consider it, that is, focus your thinking, discipline your thinking, to think of these trials, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the test, count it all joy, by the way, focus on these trials as though they are a source of joy for you, because the testing of your faith, trials, produce endurance. And endurance, when it runs its course, produces maturity. So you become equipped, like your muscular system would be equipped to run up the flight of stairs instead of taking the elevator, because you've worked at it ahead of time doing these other things. So it is a seeming paradox that difficulties are good. But that's the way he wants us to think of them, he says here in chapter 1. Now, in order to help you manage them, God has offered to give you wisdom into how to do that. Now, wisdom and knowledge are two different things in Scripture. Remember, I've given you an example of how to distinguish between the two. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. You can know something, but the way in which you apply that knowledge may be different than what is intuitively obvious. Tomatoes don't go in fruit salads, but they're fruits. So wisdom can be achieved, can be acquired from God by simply asking for it. But if any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But there's a string attached. Verse 6, let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let that man not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. And I mentioned to you, you see these prayer requests from time to time from non-believers. It'll be something along the lines, well, God, if you're there, will you help me out in this case? Will you do something for me? If you're there. Well, that ain't going to get you anything. That is not a displaying of faith. So that ain't going to work. But for believers who ask in faith, there's wisdom available to help you manage your testings and trials, to know what to do. You know you're not going to get crushed by it, because he tells that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that he won't test you beyond what you're able to bear. He'll provide some way that you can get through that. Not get out of it, but get through that. And so there's a supporting and helpful caveat there as well. And so know that you're not going to get ran over by this thing and get crushed. No test has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So whatever trial or testing that you're going through, it will not crush you. He will provide you a way to get through it. He will grant you wisdom to help you manage that. And the big idea behind all of this is that there is benefit to going through testings and trials. Think of your muscular system. What benefits it? Use. What benefits your faith? Trials, testings, and things of that sort. And that's available, of course, for the rich and the poor. Human wealth can sort of get in the way of our benefiting from trials and testings, but it's available to both. And if you endure those and go through them, verse 12 of chapter 1 is kind of a concluding summary of all of that. Blessed, happy is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There is a reward that can be given you for your perseverance through trials. There's actually five of these crowns mentioned in Scripture. I'll tell you all five of them here and give you a Scripture reference. You can look for them if you want to. First one in Scripture is the incorruptible crown. That was in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. There's a crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. And this one, the crown of life, here in James 1, 12. There's a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4, 8. And the fifth one is the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Now, those five crowns are not the only rewards mentioned in Scripture, but there are the five crowns that are rewards. Remember, rewards are the result of your effort. You earn, beg your pardon? Somebody say something. You earn crowns. You don't earn your salvation. You don't earn the grace of God. But you earn rewards. And there's those five different ones that are mentioned there for specific things that you do. But even those aren't the only rewards that are mentioned in Scripture. Check out this list. These are other additional temporal and eternal rewards that are specifically mentioned in Scripture. Honoring parents. You just listen to these now. There's too many references. You can't get them all down. Obedience to God's word. Generosity to the needy. Kindness to animals. Don't be kicking your dog if you expect to be rewarded. Acting justly and living righteously. Serving the Lord wholeheartedly. Fearing the Lord in humility. Loving one's enemies. Being willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Praying and fasting in sincerity. Serving others for Christ's sake. Following Christ, whatever the cost. Faithful stewardship in the Lord's service. Preaching the gospel voluntarily. Did you hear that one, Jess? Preserving in doing good. Testifying to Christ. Anticipating the Lord's return. Patiently enduring trials. Seeking God diligently. And overcoming opposition. All of those are also rewards. They're just not crowns. There's only five crowns, but they are rewards that you can be given as a result of your Christian service. So there's a bunch of different things that God blesses us for. But this one that James is talking about here and mentioning in his letter is for enduring these testings and trials is the crown of life. So there's benefit to you personally, and there is also reward available to you from enduring these things. So his first point is discipline your thinking so that you think of testings and trials as something that is good for you, good for your faith. Like exercise is good for your muscular system. They're good for you, even though they kind of are hard, they're difficult to go through. They're not going to crush you, but they're going to be challenging and difficult. And if you'll seek God's wisdom in the matter, he will give you wisdom in the matter. So that's his first point. Second point he makes is that he wants to make sure that his readers don't somehow or another mistake difficulties that are self-inflicted as compared to a trial or testing that God has brought into your life. You can shoot yourself in the foot real easy in life by doing something that you caused the difficulties and the problem. Let no one say, I'm at verse 13 of chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Don't blame God for your difficulties if you brought them on yourself. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Can you think of a biblical example of such a thing? Yeah, David's the best example you can get there, isn't it? When David saw Bathsheba, it was no harm, no foul. He should have just gone on about his business, left her alone, maybe send a note down and say, hey, put a blanket up or something, you know, if you're going to take a bath outside. But no, he didn't do that. He didn't leave her alone. He starts sticking his nose into her life. And that's when he got in trouble. He became a liar. He became a murderer. He became an adulterer. He became just about everything you don't want to be when he initiated the action of pursuing her. His difficulties were self-inflicted. And when that happens, When one is carried away and enticed by his own lust, lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. He stepped out onto a path to death when he started messing with Bathsheba. He could have let it go. Everybody had been fine. But he pursued his own lust to a point of Uriah's death, the child's death, and it was only by the grace of God that there weren't even more than that. Maybe some more soldiers that got Uriah in the bad place where he got killed. We don't know. So don't think of those kinds of tests and trials as being God-given. God has given you trials and tests to help you, to improve your faith, to strengthen your faith, not to lead you to death. So distinguish between the two. Do not be deceived, my brethren, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from God. These tests and trials that benefit you are good gifts. Now, I know that's counterintuitive. We don't think of things that are difficult as being good, usually, but they are.
How do you distinguish? How do you distinguish? You know, like you said, David caused his own birth. Going on with Bathsheba and that. So
well, the distinguisher there is which one leads to sin? The work of God in your life or your own lust, your pursuing of lust? See, one of them is beneficial. The other you bring about on yourself and it leads to sin, clear-cut sin. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was a liar. Every one of those things are clearly not from God. Those aren't good gifts from God.
No.
Good gifts from God are testings and trials that benefit your faith, improve your faith, refine your faith. It could be a million different things. I don't know what it is. Your life, whatever he brings into your life that causes you to have to rely on him and trust him and seek his wisdom and so on, those are the good gifts. If they benefit your faith.
When something happens in your life and it's not your doing, and it's how you respond to it.
Yeah. You'll probably be able to distinguish the difference because one will be clear. It will be sinful, and one won't. Okay, the difference is you pursue one driven by your own lust. The other one you pursue how to follow God's leading in a way that improves and strengthens your faith. So I think it'll be pretty clear.
I think so.
If you have a question, ask me. I'll tell you. I'll point it out to you.
It's like going after a married man.
That'd be a good example. Yeah. All right. So in the exercise of his will, verse 18, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That, of course, is what brings us into his family, the truth of God, the word of God, so we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. So believers will be the first to follow God and to bring about good things. Now, this then kind of completes the first section that James is going to talk about, and that is the concept of how we manage and improve our faith relative to our walk before God. Let's review kind of what he's told us here in this first little section. There's going to be three of these sections now. The first one ends here in verse 18 of chapter 1. He says to adopt a positive attitude. I mean, consider toward trials. Adopt a positive attitude toward trials. That's not easy, is it? That imperative is not easy to think positively about difficulties. Most of the time we want to get out from under those difficulties, get away from them, get them out of our lives. But he says, think positively about them. Why? Because there's benefit to you from them. Difficulties and trials benefit your faith. They strengthen it as compared to other things. The end result of all of that is enduring these trials is maturity. You're prepared for about any kind of service the Lord would have you to get involved in. He's offered us wisdom He's made it available to help us endure those and to get through those, but we have to seek it by faith. Not that if you're there, help me nonsense. Rich and poor alike can benefit from God's wisdom. Rich and poor alike cannot put a tomato in a fruit salad. A crown of life is a reward that awaits those who are persevering in these difficult trials. Recognize there's a difference between a self-inflicted trial and difficulty and a God-given trial and difficulty. One usually results from following one's lusts, which leads to sin, which can lead to death. The other leads to an improvement, a strengthening of our faith. And that God's trials and testings, believe it or not, are good gifts. They're good things. And man, that takes some maturing to adapt that attitude or adopt that attitude, doesn't it? Okay, that's how we manifest our faith. That's how we refine our faith in regards to our walk before God. Second major theme that this author is going to develop is how do we do the same thing? That is, how do we refine our faith with our interactions, with our behavior toward the body of Christ, the Christian community? How do we improve our faith in the church, in our interactions with each other? How does faith behave before the church? We saw how faith behaves before God in this first little section. How do we behave as the faithful in the body of Christ toward each other? That's what he's going to talk about next. This goes from verse 19 here of chapter 1 to verse through chapter 3. That's our second major theme. How does faith behave itself relative to the body of Christ? So let's see what he's got to say about this. First point he brings up, verse 19, is that, know this, brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, why he picks this topic as a starter isn't clear. I mean, there's probably 100 different topics he could talk about how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. How does our faith manifest itself? How does it improve in the body of Christ? And he talks about being quick to hear each other, but slow to speak and slow to anger. And you know as well as I do, that ain't all of us, that ain't everybody. Some people are very quick to speak. Unfortunately, at times they're quick to anger and slow to hear. They're the flip side of what he says for us to be here. So we are to be good listeners of one another and prudent speakers. Don't start running our mouths as soon as somebody says something. We don't know what we're talking about, usually. And don't fly off the handle. The manifestation of faith in the body of Christ should not be short-fused. Slow, thoughtful responses is the way we should interact with one another. Because anger is not a manifestation of God's righteousness. The anger of man, verse 20, does not achieve the righteousness of God. So anger in the body of Christ is not good. It's not a good thing. Something is going on there if we're getting angry with each other. Ever been in a situation where somebody in church was very, very mad at you, very angry with you? Something's not right there. That shouldn't be the case. Faith manifests itself in the body of Christ by not being angry with one another. So therefore, verse 21, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Let the word of God have its way with you. Set yourself aside from evil in this world, wickedness and that sort of stuff, and let the word of God govern and direct your lives. It's able to save your souls. Now, I don't know exactly what the author means here. If he's talking about saving your souls from damnation, why would he bring that up when he's writing to no one but believers? They already are saved. So this type of faithful behavior wouldn't matter to them if he has in mind there the saving of their souls, because they're already saved. If he's just citing as an example of what the Word of God is able to do, that's okay too. I mean, that's not a problem. You could always bring that up, that obeying the Word of God can actually save you from an eternal damnation. That's okay. That's an okay reminder. But I don't think he could be writing an apologetic to these guys, trying to convince them to come to Christ in faith, because that ain't his purpose. They're already saved. So I think maybe he's just illustrating how impactful the Word of God is, and if they will follow it, it will help them with their faithful behavior in the body of Christ. And here he starts in again with his don't just sit there, do something. Verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Do something, he says. Prove yourselves faithful of God by doing something. And I said before, this guy, he's very energetic. His behavior, his appeal is to do, not to just hear. 108 verses, 54 imperatives. Every other one tells you to do something. So in the body of Christ, faith is refined, it is strengthened, it manifests itself through doings. Now, don't confuse that with salvation. We ain't talking about salvation in this book. This is a book about how faith grows and manifests itself both before God and before the body of Christ and before the world. This has nothing to do with an apologetic to come to Christ. If you want that, go read the Gospel of John. That's what John's all about. This is not what this guy is all about. This guy is about doing things, letting your faith manifest itself so it can be seen. He's an action hero. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not just hearers only. You've seen, I'm sure, just as much as I have in life, people who pursue some kind of a course, some kind of a class and this type of thing, where they think that if you go hear something, that makes you, in essence, the personification of what you've just heard. But it doesn't. You can hear anything. But if you don't do anything, who does it benefit? Who does it value? For if anyone, and he tries to illustrate the dichotomy of viewpoints here. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. It would be like if I walk by in front of a mirror and I look in the mirror and I say, oh man, my hair is a mess. I need to comb it. I need to shave. I need to iron my shirt. I'm a mess. I'm a wreck. And then I just walk off and do nothing. I'm the same wreck that I was. But the mirror reflected that. I should have seen that. I should have done something. But I didn't. And that analogy applies to the Word of God. If one looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, that's the Word of God. If one looks into God's Word and it describes for him what he is, and he does nothing about it, he's like me. Look in the mirror, don't like what you see, but don't change, just walk on off. But if you look into the law of liberty, the Word of God, and abides by it, that is, you do something there, you let it change you, you let it affect you, him not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If when I look in the mirror and I'm a mess and I go fix myself, I will be blessed by God. If I let the Word of God describe to me what I am or what I should do, how I should behave, how I should interact with others, then I will be blessed in my life because the Word of God made me do something. Following his argument here? Most of the time, we don't do anything, do we? We can hear a lot. We can see a lot. But we don't do anything. Another example is, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Well, I tell you what, this statement that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, that ain't true. People can chop you up with their tongues. More effectively, they can beat you up with a stick. And it happens all the time. It's happened to you, it's happened to me. People use those acid tongues of theirs to chop you up, and they may not even know you. Oftentimes don't. If you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. Wow, that's an odd word to use of the Christian community, isn't it? Worthless. If you can't bridle that tongue, you're not going to produce any benefit. Your faith will be benefitless to other people in the body of Christ. And this is pure and undefiled religion. Here's an instance of doing stuff. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself sustained by the world. Unstained by the world. So he's saying, here's an example of a religion that's actually not worthless but worthful, is that you visit the orphans. I don't know exactly what kind of a social environment or structure he has in mind there, but visit them, visit the widows. In other words, go help the people in the society that you know of who need some help. Orphans, widows, people who don't have a way to provide for themselves. If you want to do something, go help those people. And I know some of you in here have ministries of that sort. You help your fellow believers in various ways. You do things for them. You don't have to be an orphan necessarily, or probably would be a widow, but you don't, doesn't have to be. But you do things to help them. So that's the doing that he's appealing for here as compared to just hearing. And he's going to go back over some of this. This author has a tendency to mention something in one place and then he'll come back later and revisit it and kind of develop it a little bit. So this is not the only instance we're going to see here of this sort of thing. We'll see it again. But here it's doing, taking action to help your fellow believers and keep yourself unstained by the world. Well, that ain't easy, is it? You ever seen some pictures of these coal miners coming up out of these mines over in Appalachia or wherever? They're just covered with coal dust from head to tail. If they don't smile or open their eyes, you can't see them. They're just black top to bottom. Coal dust everywhere. They've been stained by the world in that coal mine, haven't they? Of course, they have to get that off. You got to go take a shower and get that coal dust off of you to get that worldly stain off of you. And for us, the shower is the Word of God. That's how we distinguish what the world is offering to us and what God is offering to us, and we're to be unstained by what the world is offering to us. So daily cleansing of divine principles and divine promises is how we get unstained, remain unstained from the world. Tony, did you have a question? Okay. So, in regards to the body of Christ, faith behaves in a way that does things. It reacts to needs and actually does something rather than just hear something and leave it alone. He'll come back to that in a while. We'll see some more of that a little later on in chapter 2 here. All right? That's one example. He cites another one here, another way in which faith manifests itself in the body of Christ. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my brethren, by the way, he calls them brethren 15 times in this book. 15 times in 108 verses. So there's no debate as to whether he's talking to believers or non-believers here. But brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Favoritism is not good either. That's not something we want to be involved in. You know what the word favoritism actually means literally? Receiving the face. Receiving the face is favoritism. Making judgments based upon what someone looks like rather than what someone is. And our society is as replete with that practice as any can be. Who gets all of the advantages in our society? The good-looking people, right? The beautiful people. They get any privilege or benefit, if there is any to be had, they get it. Us plain Janes, we just have to kind of follow along, don't we? People in our society receive the face, and they make judgments based upon the face, your appearance, how you look. That's got to be an insult to God, because he didn't put that requirement on mankind. He didn't say you had to be Miss America to be the recipient of his grace. On the contrary, most of what we see in Scripture is that the plain, the less impressive, the less desirable, all of that, they're the ones who God works through. And the celebrities, the attractive people in the society and all that sort of stuff, he didn't say you had to be like that. Where would we be if he had? Most of us would be on the outside looking in, wouldn't we? But we're not. We're the recipients of his grace. So to give favor to somebody in the body of Christ, based upon their appearance, upon their look, to receive them based upon their face, that's got to be insulting to God. Because that's not what he said. That's not what he required. Some of the nicest people I've ever met, the nicest Christians you will ever meet, are not particularly attractive physically. It's the inside that's attractive. They're wonderful people. Gracious, godly people. They ain't going to win no beauty contest. And that's all right. We don't have to win beauty contests. and they're just delightful people to know. And you don't even realize what they look like. You don't pay any attention to it when you get to know them. They're just delightful, lovely people to know and to be around. But here's what they do. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor guy, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Lord talks about that same thing in the Gospels where a guy comes in and they usher him up to the front, sit him in the front row and everything. And then later on, somebody comes and gets him, moves him back to the back again. He says, don't do that, sit in the back in the first place. But that's another example of receiving the face. Giving favoritism to the socially appealing, the pretty, the good-looking, the attractive folks. We don't do that. Our faith is not manifested. It is not strengthened. It does not behave by giving favoritism to certain members in the body of Christ. Treat everybody fairly and lovingly, and that will be fine. Have you not, when you do that, when you play favoritism, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Isn't that the norm? That God picks the kind of the lesser in society, the less desirable, less socially appealing. You've dishonored the poor guy in favor of the rich, and the rich oppress you and personally drag you into court. They can sue your pants off because they got the money to do it. And do. That's the people that you're giving the favoritism to. They're the ones that typically can harm you and hurt you. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called in so doing? If, however, you are filling the royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Favoritism is a bad thing in the body of Christ. If you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. That behavior is actually a sinful behavior. Favoritism in the body of Christ is a sinful behavior. So our faith manifests itself in the body of Christ by not doing that. For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. That was if you thought you were following the law by doing something like that, you're not, because you're breaking that one law, and it's equivalent to breaking it all. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles on one point has become guilty of all. For the one who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. So if you don't commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So you can't cherry pick the law. The law didn't grow on cherry trees. You can't pick which things you apply. So don't do any of them that are sinful. So speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. The Word of God will judge your life. And what it says is the only thing that's important. Judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So whatever behaviors you impose on somebody else, they'll come back to haunt you as well. So, first point about how our faith is refined or is strengthened and how it grows in the body of Christ is that we don't show favoritism in the body of Christ. Treat each other alike. Love each other the same. Respect each other the same. And knock off the giving favoritism. someone over somebody else. Don't judge somebody by receiving the face. Okay? That can be downright scary in some cases, can't it? All right, we'll knock off here this morning. This next section here, picking up in verse 14 of chapter 2, is kind of the crux of the debate that has raged over this book for years, because he's going to talk about good works saving us. Saving us from what? What's saving there mean? We'll talk about all that next time, but it's kind of a big section here. So in our first section, he talked about how our faith is refined and how it manifests itself in our walk before God. The second section, which we just begun, he's going to talk about the same thing, how it manifests itself in the body of Christ. And unfairness and favoritism, that's got to go. That's not involved at all, of course. Any questions or comments over what we've seen so far?
I was thinking the other, things have changed so much in the movies and that. So there's been a few Christian movies that have been out on the big screen. And the first thing people say is, they have black people in the movies or that. And I said, it came to me, when God created the world, there were people of all colors, everybody. The government, the one, or man, or whatever you want to call it, is the one who created race, distinction, and separated the people. God did not do that. So when you see a movie and it has different people in there, that's the way it's supposed to be. It was never supposed to be one race or one set of people. It was supposed to be everybody. It was supposed to include everybody. Right?
When John was invited to come up to heaven to get the detail of what was going to take place during the tribulation period, in Revelation 7:9, he says, "After these things I came and looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues, and standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hand." Heaven will be represented by all peoples on this planet. Various colors, various ethnicities, it doesn't matter. Christ said, "When I be lifted up, I will call all men to myself." He didn't distinguish between any race, nationalities, ethnicities, skin color, anything. No distinctions. All are welcome.
And they were all here. They were all here at the beginning. Everybody was here.
Yeah. No, there's so much man-made stuff going on in a world that is deteriorating as rapidly as it is that, we take a lot of things as though that's the way God intended for it to be, because nobody pays attention to God's word anyway. And so they conclude things that aren't valid at all. And certainly in the body of Christ, there should be no distinctions of any kind. All are welcome. "Whosoever comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out," the Lord said. He didn't say, "I'll cast out these and I won't cast out those." That's not what he said, of course. So our faith should manifest itself toward one another in fairness, in lack of favoritism, and in fair and just concern and acceptance of each other. So we're not done yet here. He's got some more to talk about. But this guy's a doer, isn't he? His whole philosophy in this book is don't sit there, do something. Now, that ain't the guy you see in the book of Acts, but if you want to think it is, that's fine with me. I'm not trying to change your mind. But he's definitely going after things. Any questions or comments before we take off? Okay, we'll let you roll and see you next Thursday, Lord willing.
Where's your third?
How are things at your house? Good. Do you have hunting?
So Becky and I are holding down the court. I'm cleaning closets and cabinets or whatever. I can get stuff like that done when he's gone.
Yeah, there you go. Sounds like a plan. Okay.
Yeah, it is great.